quote an ancient Hebrew expression. Wow! That was wonderful. Thank you so much, Brother Vic. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. My day has been made already to know that I did something that irritated Dr. Patterson is a joy to my heart, and I rejoice in that. He started dating my sister when they were in the second grade. So all of my life, I have been afflicted by him. I bear in my body scars that he put there. And I am most grateful that I could do anything to annoy him. I also owe him an incredible debt of appreciation. He has a wonderful teaching technique, some of you may have discovered. He said that I am a soul winner. He forgot to tell you how he helped me learn how to be a soul winner. I was about 10 or 11 years old, and of course he was far older than I was and already an old man in the ministry. You know, Dr. Patterson has always been old. And I was a mere child and was with him at a Southern Baptist convention and staying with he and Dorothy while they were there and going to the convention sessions. And several times we were in taxi cabs going different places. He would always witness to the cab driver and share his testimony and share a word about the gospel. And we got in one cab, and I'm about 11 years old, and he starts talking to the cab driver. He says, "By the way, has anyone ever had an opportunity to tell you how to become a Christian?" And the cab driver said, "No." He said, "That's wonderful. My young friend in here would love to tell you." Sink or swim. And many other things I've learned from Dr. Patterson. He truly is one of the great giants in Southern Baptist life today. Historians will recall him being one of the most influential personalities in Southern Baptist history, particularly this era. And it's a wonderful privilege for you to be here in this place and to be in the school under his leadership and direction. God will mark your life if you will but let him while you're here. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, on behalf of Southern Baptist, for what you have done to call us back to God's holy word, for what you have done to call us to the Great Commission. We are all in your debt. Now, I'm very excited about sharing what I'm going to share this morning because God's done something different. I came here prepared to share one message, but this morning God has just filled my heart and soul with another message, and that generally means that there's somebody here that God has a word for, something he's laid on my heart that's particularly for you, at least some of you in this building house today. And I hope and pray that you will receive this as a word from God. It is, I think, one of the most important lessons I have ever learned about what it means to be called of God, and something that has been a great impact on my life. Paul the Apostle dominates much of the New Testament with that incredible personality, his wonderful ministry. I love him so much because he was an evangelist and a missionary church planter, and he did so much for the kingdom of God. Well, he had a strategy from which he operated. That strategy was a very simple strategy as he sought to honeycomb the Roman Empire with churches. It was go to a place where Jesus had never been preached, share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and start the revolutionary change that Jesus brings into human lives. As lives were changed and the revolution took hold, a riot would happen, they'd run Paul out of town, and he'd go on to the next place. Sometimes it's easier than others to know when God wants you to move on to the next place. And Paul followed that strategy all across the nation we now call Turkey, all across Asia Minor, planting church after church. He crossed over into Europe and he began his way in northern Greece doing the same thing. Go to a community, preach Jesus, people would respond to Christ. He would often go to the Jewish synagogue as his first point of contact. He would tell them about Jesus as the Messiah when they would call upon him as a visiting scholar of the day. He would share Jesus as the promise fulfilled in the Old Testament, made real, Jesus come in the flesh, the Messiah. And as he preached that word, they would respond, they would invite him to come back, he would speak again in the synagogue until the riot finally came and they ran him out of town. Well, he practiced that strategy with such tremendous effectiveness, some of those early Baptist deacons finally got together and said, "Paul, you need a vacation." Translation is, "You made everything so hot, we need to cool off." And so they took up a collection and they sent him down to Athens to be there for a little R&R all by himself, checked him into the Holiday Inn there, told him just to relax, do the Gray Line tour, see the sights, and take it a little bit of time off while the church gathered its legs under it after all the persecution and after all the chaos that had been caused in the founding of those churches. But of course, Paul could never be just a tourist. As he took that Gray Line tour and he saw all those temples to pagan idols, he just had to talk about Jesus. He went there to where the philosophers gathered. He told them about Jesus Christ. Many laughed, others listened, and some responded. As a matter of fact, the street in front of the Acropolis in Athens today is still named after the first convert that Paul led to Christ while he was there in Athens. But I like to imagine Paul in the shadow of the Acropolis, maybe sitting at a little Greek coffee shop, having a nice cup of that strong, black, dark Greek coffee, sipping away, when all of a sudden he began to realize it was time for the big kahuna. Now, that's an ancient Greek expression. You may not be familiar with that, the big kahuna. It was time for Paul to tackle a real challenge. It was time for him to go to Corinth. Corinth was, in fact, the most difficult challenge that Paul had ever faced to that day. It was a major world-class city and one of the most important cities on the face of the earth. It was so important because of an accident of geography. It was right there nestled in the heart of a little narrow piece of land that we call an isthmus that joined the mainland of Greece with the peninsula of Greece. Now, Greece is full of mountains, and storms come off of those mountains into the sea, and many a ship was wrecked as it was trying to sail around that peninsula of Greece. That's why Corinth became important. For they devised a way to send ships up to Corinth on one side of that great city, and they would either lift them completely out of the water, put them on rollers, and drag them across that very narrow strip of land and launch them on the other side, or they would unload the ships, put the goods on wagons, and take them over the other side and load them on other ships, and all the commerce could be safe and secure without threat of shipwreck going around Greece. And so it was that all the goods of the east on their way to the west would come through Corinth. And all the goods of the west on their way to the east would come through Corinth. And it became one of the great cities of the ancient world. So significant was its location that, in fact, the Roman Empire had actually destroyed Corinth and forbid it to ever exist until they finally realized after about 100 years they had to have that location. And by the time Paul came along, it was beginning to be rebuilt and it was flourishing once again. And so Paul wanted to go down to that city where Jesus had never been preached as far as he knew, and he wanted to start First Baptist Church, Corinth. Now, I want you to imagine what it must have been like for Paul as he packed his roller bag, started off that road down from Athens towards Corinth, pulling his roller bag behind him. I can just imagine as he came to that spot where they would handle all those ships, and I can just see him pulling off on the side of the road and standing there for a while in the shade and watching them lift those ships up out of the water, put them on those rollers, and drag them across and launch them on the other side. Must have been one of the most fascinating sights in all the world. You can imagine the hustle and the bustle, all the yelling and the screaming, all the people selling their wares, everything going on. And Paul was probably writing down some sermon illustrations that he would use later. Then he continued on, and he came to that great Pan-Corinthian stadium, for there in Corinth was a great athletic stadium. They had the Pan-Corinthian Games when they invited athletes from all over Greece and the world to come and compete. It happened every 2 years. They were second in importance only to the Olympic Games that happened every 4 years. And so those athletes were always there working out and training and getting in shape. And I can just see them there practicing their discus and their wrestling and their running and their javelin catching and all those other kinds of things. And you can just imagine Paul watching those athletes work out for a time. As a matter of fact, Paul used many sports illustrations in his letters, much to the disgust of many of you ladies. He actually did use sports illustrations, and it's very likely he picked up a number of them from his time at Corinth. After he watched them work out for a while and saw those athletes do their thing, he traveled on into the heart of the city, and there, towering over Corinth, was the great Acrocorinth, that great rock formation. On top of it was the fortress that guarded Corinth and kept it safe, and next to that fortress was the beautiful temple of Aphrodite, goddess of love. And it was expected that every man of goodwill towards Corinth would go up to that temple on top of the Acrocorinth, would have sex with the temple prostitute as a sign of goodwill towards Corinth, and then proceed on to do his business. And Paul knew he would start in trouble in Corinth because he was not going to visit the temple of Aphrodite. And as he pulled his little roller bag into that town square, surrounded by shops, the great bema where the Roman ruler of Corinth would make his announcements and do his rulings on legal matters, Paul knew he was in the heart of one of the great pagan cities of the world. With all that money, with all those sports, with all that emphasis on prostitution and sex, you can imagine how rough a place Corinth must have been. As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, if you wanted to corrupt somebody, you would say you wanted to Corinthianize them. It was the New Orleans of that day, a wild and crazy place. And there was Paul, the Christian, there to start First Baptist Corinth. What would you do? How would you start? Paul knew that he would have to get a job. He knew he would be there. Nobody else knew he was there. The churches hadn't sent him to Corinth. They sent him to Athens to rest. He was on his own. He knew he'd have to get a job and earn some money so he could pay for food and rent. And so he went down to the tent-making quarter, and there he looked around for some job and looked around for some work, and he found Aquila and Priscilla and first met up with this godly Christian couple. Now, friends, Romans and countrymen, lend me your ears. I need to bury an idea and not praise it. It is very important for you to be willing to stand alone to do the things that God wants you to do. But when you are willing to stand alone, God will rarely leave you alone for long. For every Lone Ranger, God's got a Tonto. And He will always bring into our lives those people who will work with us and share our vision and dream to do the things that God placed on our hearts. And so Paul came into Corinth. He came there as the Christian. He didn't think he would have any help. But before long, God brought him into the orb of relationship with Aquila and Priscilla. Now they had a church planting team of three. And they worked together making tents, and they worked together sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. On that first Sabbath, he went to the Jewish synagogue. As was the custom, they called upon him to say a few words. He said a few words about Jesus and talked about him as the Messiah in all likelihood. And then as he gave that message, they did what they usually did. They said, "Would you come back and share a little more? Let me check my Palm Pilot and see if I've got... Yes, I do believe I can come back." And Paul began his ministry of teaching the people in that Jewish synagogue about Jesus, the Messiah. And some people began to be interested, and some people began to be saved. And that little church, First Baptist Corinth, began to take on a life of its own. Well, as some time went by, too many people were making their decisions. Too many people were following Christ as the Messiah. And one Sabbath morning when Paul went to Sabbath school and Sabbath church for the Jewish people on that day, when he got to the synagogue, the deacons were standing out front with their arms crossed in front of the door, saying, "You can't come in and teach about Jesus anymore." But God has a wonderful sense of humor, because one of the early converts to the faith in Corinth was the man who lived right next door to the synagogue. And I want you to imagine the scene in front of that synagogue as the deacons, they called them elders, were standing there in front of that synagogue, arms crossed, telling Paul, "You can't come in here and talk about Jesus anymore." And Paul said, "Okay, I'll go over here and talk about Jesus." And he continued his study. Now imagine what it was like on the Sabbath. Can't you just see those Jewish elders inside the synagogue looking out, watching people come up the sidewalk and wondering which place they'd go? Will they go to hear Paul, or will they come to the synagogue? I can just watch them keeping score. Baptists still do it today with churches down the street, don't they? And can't you just see them? Okay, here they come, here they come. Oh, I know he's coming. Oh, rats, they went to hear Paul. Okay, here they go. Oh, no, another one. And they began to watch more and more people come to hear Paul talk about Jesus. Well, finally, it happened. The unbelievable, the miraculous, Crispus got saved. Now, Crispus is not a word for how you like your bacon cooked. You need to understand that, okay? Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue. And Crispus got saved and gave his life to Jesus. Now, can you imagine the joy in that little mission, First Baptist Corinth, the day Crispus got saved? Can you imagine the celebration? I bet they had their first dinner on the grounds at Crispus' baptism, the day he was baptized. Don't you imagine that? And I bet they had so much rejoicing and so much excitement and so much joy. And they all went home after the baptism and the dinner on the grounds, the celebration was over. They all went home with great joy in their hearts about the power of the gospel to change any human life, even the life of the ruler of the synagogue. Everyone went home with joy. But Paul. Because Paul knew what would happen next. He had seen it too many times before. Whenever the revolution of Christ truly began to set in, always in every case, the Jewish synagogue would respond with a riot. And Paul knew, as much as it happened already, Paul knew that the salvation of Crispus and his conversion to the faith would be the last straw that would set the Jews off. And he knew this was probably his last night in Corinth. Can't you imagine what it was like for Paul when he went into the place where he was staying, pulled his roller bag out from under his bed and began to pack it, put the medical kit on top because he knew he'd need it? Can't you imagine him as he was packing, wondering, what will it be this time? broken nose, broken ribs? Will they use whips or rods? Will they stone me? Will I even survive? For he had never been in a place as tough as Corinth before. And when Paul went to bed that night, he went to bed knowing the riot was on the way. We come now to the place in Acts chapter 18 where we want to give our attention. And I want you to notice what happened as Paul went to sleep that night. Let's begin reading together in verse 9 of Acts chapter 18. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." Now, you ought to underline that in your Bible. I think that's one of the most exciting verses in the whole Bible for two reasons. Number one, it tells us that Paul was afraid. Paul, the great lion of God, Paul who honeycombed the Roman Empire with churches, Paul who was so bold he would witness to Caesar himself at the risk of his life, the Bible tells us Jesus had to tell him, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid any longer. Don't ever try to say fearlessness and courage are the same thing. For courage is not the absence of fear, it's the presence of obedience. And people who have courage to share Jesus Christ are not people without fear. They're people who are determined to obey no matter what the cost. And that was Paul. He was afraid. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know if he would even live. He was afraid. But notice the second thing that makes that so special. Jesus knew he was afraid and responded to that fear. My dear friend, you will never have a circumstance in your life that surprises Jesus. You will never go through any experience in your heart that the Lord will not walk with you through. He will always, in every case, do whatever is necessary to sustain you in your obedient following of Him. And when Paul was laying there in the night, afraid and ready for the riot to come, Jesus came and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, for I will leave you preaching in this city for much time to come." He said, "Unpack your bags. Settle in. Get comfortable. I have many people in this city, and no one will attack you to harm you." The promise of God. Now, dear friend, did you recognize the real meaning of the promise of God for Paul? It was a call. Did you know that's what a call from God is? A call is not simply a direction of where to go. A call is a commitment of what God will do to sustain you in the place He wants you to go. And every time you receive a call from God, you're also receiving a promise from God, a promise of His presence, and a promise of His provision, and a promise that He will be there to work with you and through you and in you, whatever the circumstances may be. The call is more than a direction. The call is a promise, a commitment from God for what He wants you to do. He will make it happen. And Paul, bless his heart, can you imagine how excited he must have been to have that word from God, there will be no riot, that there will be no big bad group of people coming to take him out the next day. I can just imagine him waking up after that meeting, unpacking the roller bag, putting it back under the bed, and putting the medical kit in the bottom drawer. I mean, he was ready to go. And the Bible tells us that for a year and a half, Paul continued his ministry there in Corinth. A year and a half for Paul is like a 20-year pastorate. I mean, he never had it so good. Preaching day in and day out, telling people about Jesus, seeing people get saved, watching the gospel spread out, not only in Corinth, but all through that region of Greece. And God blessed and God prospered, and it was fantastic. And then one morning, Paul woke up, and he was having his first cup of that good black strong Greek coffee and listening to Good Morning Corinth about the news of the day, and he opened up the windows, and he looked down the street to see what the weather was like, and there came the mob. A great mob of people on their way to his house. And Paul knew who they were coming to get. Paul knew. He had a year and a half of peaceful ministry, but now the riot had finally come. As he bustled around that place, pulling the roller bag out, throwing everything in there, putting the medical kit on top, zipping it up before they got there so he'd be ready, I don't think he was mad that the mob came. I think he was probably thanking God for the year and a half he had of peaceful ministry. They dragged him out of that place. They dragged him down the street of Corinth, picking up more people as they went. Come on, we're going to beat Paul up. Come on, we're going to get rid of this troublemaker. Come on and see what we're going to do. And they hauled him in front of the Bema there in town center of Corinth. There, that great, beautiful marble structure where the Roman ruler would hear the case. As that whole town square filled with people, that angry mob, chanting and yelling and screaming, ready to rumble, ready for a riot, finally the Roman ruler came out. And he said, "What's the problem?" And the prosecutor of Paul began to lay out his case. All the while that prosecution was going on, Paul wasn't paying any attention to him. He was working on his last sermon in Corinth. For if the Jews were kind enough to draw a crowd, Paul was going to preach to them and take up a missionary offering. So he wasn't worried about the charges. He was worried about what to say about Jesus for his last opportunity, because he would have the unbroken attention of everybody in Corinth. And the prosecutor went all the way through all these terrible, evil, wicked things that Paul had done. And Paul knew, according to Roman law, whenever the prosecutor finished, it was his turn to preach, represent his case. And so there he was. The prosecutor said, "And that's my final conclusion. We need to destroy this man and get rid of him." And I can see Paul looking over at him and saying, "You done? I'm done." And Paul was ready to preach. And the Bible tells us that Paul opened his mouth and went, "You won't believe what happened next." Look at your Bibles. Verse 14. "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio, the Roman ruler, said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if these are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, who had been bringing the charges against Paul, and they began to beat him up in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio did not care about any of these things." Now, I want you to imagine this scene, okay? Here's Paul. And before a word comes out of his mouth, Gallio says, "Case dismissed. I don't care." And the mob gets so mad, they start beating Sosthenes up. Now, just imagine Paul standing there saying, "Oh, that's what it looks like to get beat up. Oh, that hurt. I know. I know." And they beat the guy to a pulp. And Paul walked away untouched, without ever saying a word. Jesus kept his promise. Now, I want you to consider the three mistakes that Paul could have made. Mistake number one, Paul could have left too soon. You know, he had to see this riot gathering. He had to notice as the Jews would stop talking whenever he walked up. He had to have been warned by some of his friends who would say, "Paul, it's about to get nasty. You ought to leave." I'm sure that Paul knew trouble was in the air, and he could have used that as a reason to leave, and he could have left too early and missed the miracle of God. The second mistake he could have made would have been to interrupt his enemies. Folks, sometimes you need to let your enemies talk, for they will dig their own grave. And Sosthenes, with all of his accusations, was doing nothing but storing up trouble for himself. If Paul would have interrupted Sosthenes, he would have taken over the case instead of letting Jesus handle it. And one of the most important marks of spiritual maturity is the wisdom that great saint, Kenny Rogers, shared with us many years ago. You have to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run. Don't leave too soon. Don't interrupt your enemies. And finally, most importantly, don't stay too long. You know, Paul could have said, "I want to stay the rest of my life at Corinth, for here God will protect me. Here there will be no riot." But God came to Paul and he directed him to move on to his ministry. and Paul had to leave Corinth. And sometimes you can have a ministry in a comfort zone that is so enticing, it will literally seduce you from the open road God calls His pilgrims to walk. You have not been called for comfort. You've been called to a battle. And because God has let you win a battle in one place doesn't mean He wants you to make it home. And we have to always be willing, no matter how great the blessing of God is, in one place, to be willing to go to the next place. The day did come when Paul knew it was time to leave Corinth. It was a time of his own choosing under the leadership of God. He pulled out the roller bag and had a week to pack. He packed everything very carefully. He put the roller bag at the bottom of the bag because he never needed it at Corinth. And I can just imagine Paul as he pulled that roller bag down the street through town center and paused once again in the shadow of that bema and remembered that day when Jesus kept His promise. And that was going to be so important for Paul because Jesus would make other promises. As a matter of fact, he would later write to the Corinthians of the time when he had a great thorn in the flesh. And he would say that that thorn in the flesh was such a terrible problem, it created such anguish and heartache and suffering that he prayed as passionately as he could pray, three great seasons of prayer, God, take away this thorn in the flesh. God, it's hindering my ministry. God, would you please take away this thorn in the flesh? And the same God who stopped the riot at Corinth left the thorn in place. But listen, he made another promise. He said, I will not remove the thorn, but my grace will be sufficient for you. And the Bible tells us that Paul knew Jesus always keeps His promises. And so what was his reaction when he got the word the thorn would always be in place? He said, therefore, I will glory in my weakness, for it is then that God will make me strong. And that's the thing that you must learn in ministry. You will not find the assurance of God's blessing on your life in the circumstances of your life. You may be comfortable or uncomfortable. You may have a blowing and going church or a dead and a dying church. You may have the love and support of all of your people or the hostility of many people. You may have a big, beautiful house or you may have a cramped seminary apartment. The real affirmation of God in your life is not your circumstances. It is His call and His promise, and His promise will always be kept, and His grace will always be sufficient. Oh, if we could have a generation of preachers, if we could have a generation of missionaries who would know God will give us seasons of blessing and abundance and prosperity, God will also give us seasons of turmoil and difficulty, and He is the same God giving us the same care and love in all of those circumstances. And that's what Paul learned in Corinth. When God gives a call, you can trust Him. My two favorite images of Paul are Paul surrounded by that angry mob, Paul having just heard the prosecution against him, Paul getting ready to preach, when Paul gave the best sermon he ever gave. And he never opened his mouth. My second favorite image of Paul is Paul getting ready to leave Corinth, heading down the road towards the port. And before it dipped down and that bema was out of sight, turning one last time with his roller bag in hand, remembering what happened and saying, for the rest of my life, I will believe and trust the promises of God to me. And the lesson for you and you and you and all of us, as we begin a new semester of study of God's Word and of the skills and tools for Christian ministry, believe the promises of God. For as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in Him, Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen.